Ephesians chapter 3, kind of working our way verse by verse through Ephesians. We are in chapter 3, starting in verse 14 today. If you don't have a Bible with you, turn in the red Bible that's in front of you in the pew rack, and you can turn to page 977. As I indicated last week, as he begins chapter 3, he starts with this phrase. This is the Apostle Paul writing. He says, "For this reason I..." But then he pauses from beginning this prayer. "For this reason I..." And he goes into this parenthesis of extra thought. "Before I begin to pray, I need to capture your attention. I want to make sure you understand. I want you to embrace this incredible truth so that we collectively can pray to the Father and be excited about what He is doing." You'll notice in verse 1, it says, "For this reason I..." And then down in verse 14, he says the same thing. That's where he then picks up the prayer that he was beginning to pray in verse 1. This mystery in verse 1 through 13 is what he wanted us to understand and embrace. Because the church is much bigger than we could ever imagine. What God is doing in this mystery, the mystery is not only that Christ is God incarnate. Christ has come from heaven above and taken on human flesh, died for our sins, and rose from the grave. That was a mystery. But there's another mystery that's taking place that's been revealed to Paul and now being revealed to you through the gospel, is that this gospel that has been offered through Jesus Christ, this good news of salvation, is not just available for you as a Jewish person in the first century. That Gentiles would be included. That people who are white, black, Korean, Indian, Hispanic, all will be included in the body of Christ. There will be no divisions based on former religious beliefs or economic status. It doesn't matter where you come from or what language you speak. In the body of Christ, the mystery is he's pulling together a new man, a new body, a new building, that all of us together make up this new focus that Christ has. He will be glorified in his church, and it's not defined by location. It's defined by a people called to himself. This is worldwide. Though it's a mystery, it is being revealed, and now we shout from the rooftops, praise God that he does not act like human governments and organizations and put dividing lines between people. He removes all the barriers. When he tore the veil, he took away the division between God and man, and now he's tearing away the veil between me and a brother or sister of a different race or a different culture or a different background, and now we are brothers and sisters in Christ. He is the head and we are the body. These are good days to live out this mystery. I love the growing diversity within this church that displays the beautiful mystery that Paul was not only asking us to embrace, but he's saying, live it out. Make it a banner that you live under. And so he says there, "For this reason I," and then he goes down to verse 14 where we'll pick up. Now he's going to pray based on those thoughts. "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father." It's an important phrase. And whenever time I see something in Scripture, I want to go, well, why does he use this particular language? Why is he saying this? Throughout the book of Ephesians, as we're studying through the first three chapters, which are primarily theological in nature, understanding who God is, understanding who man is, separated from God, and how he brings dead people to life spiritually. He's going to move into more of a practical nature in chapter 4, 5, and 6 to explain, based on who God is and now who we are, what are we going to do? How do we respond? How do we live with one another and in this world? But concluding here in chapter 3, still in more of a theological bent, he's showing us some postures that a Christian person takes, not only spiritually, but sometimes physically. And he says, "I'm bowing my knees here." Some other places in the book of Ephesians, he shares a posture. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, he talks about how we are dead in our trespasses and sins. What's the posture of a dead person? Just flat out. No movement. There's nothing. No life. That's a posture, but by God's grace, He steps in and makes us alive. At salvation, he raises us from the dead. And then he seats us, posture, in chapter 2, verse 4, 5, and 6. He seats us in the heavenlies. I love the posture of seated in the heavenlies much more than being dead spiritually and separated from God. Realize that seat is not because you've earned it. If somebody walked up, you ever been to a ball game, by the way, you pay the cheap seats, and anybody walk up to you and say, hey, by the way, we've got, you know, box seats up here. We'd love you to take those. Has anybody ever had that experience? I've never had that experience. I paid the $5 tickets, and I'm just like, I'm just thankful to be here. Glad I was included. But God comes to you. You don't deserve it. You didn't pay for it. You didn't earn it. And God's coming to you and saying, I'm going to save you. I'm going to take you from your dead state. I'm going to make you alive. And guess what? I'm giving you the best seat in the house. You've already got a seat reserved for you in the heavenlies. That's better than any box seat at Brave Stadium or at the new Falcons Dome or whatever. What do they call that thing? Mercedes-Benz. You know, I've heard it's just incredible. I've not been there. I can't afford it. But that's okay. I'm going to be in heaven because God paid the penalty, the price, so I have a seat. That's a great position to be in. But not only seated, he also talks about walking. When we get into chapter 4, he's going to talk about how do you walk. Not only you're seated in the heavenlies, you need to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called. In chapter 6, he's going to pick up another posture. He's going to talk about standing in the power of God. In Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10, I want you to listen to these powerful words, that we are going to be strong in our stance. Finally, be strong in the Lord in the strength of his might. You're going to stand with the whole armor of God. This is a different posture. So Paul shares these various postures, but here he's focusing on kneeling, which typically means that we're bowing, we're giving honor and reverence due. We're in a position of prayer, humble prayer. So when he says that for this reason I bow my knees, we know that Paul is now entering into prayer and he's including all of us into this prayer. So now that's our posture. You know, 27 times in the Bible, it mentions kneeling as a position for prayer. Think about the various body postures throughout Scripture when it talks about prayer. This is the third most common way to pray with your body, to be on your knees, 27 times. Are you interested to know what the first place position is? Number one is used 147 times, much more. It's called praying with hands lifted up. The most common way to pray throughout Scripture is that you've got your hands lifted up, whether it's this way or this way. I'm not sure. I've seen both people do this. But in some ways, it's when you lift your hands up, you're like, I don't have anything to bring, but I really need from you, and I'm ready to receive, like a child to his father. Oh, just lift me up and take me into your care. This is the most common way in the Scriptures to pray. Though we don't often do that, probably you're not in your quiet time with your hands lifted up, but perhaps maybe you want to implement that sometimes. It's not used every time in Scripture, but most common is this. The second most common position in prayer is used 131 times in Scripture, is lying prostrate. Going back to that humble position, but no longer you're spiritually dead, just lying out. You're now in a humble position. You're seeking his face and you lay out straight. That's quite a position. Now, for some of you, I know if you got in that position, you couldn't get back up. But perhaps it's worthy of just laying out flat, more than just in your comfortable padded seat for your quiet time. Maybe sometimes you need to lift your hands up. Sometimes you need to lay out straight. Sometimes you just need to kneel. And so kneeling, I know it that when I read these passages, I'm saying, oh, he's praying here. He's kneeling here. The fourth place, most common position of prayer mentioned in Scripture, it's mentioned 20 times in the Bible. It mentions praying towards Jerusalem or the temple. And knowing that when I'm reading the Scripture, and seeing the context of all of Ephesians, how he's talking about the church, I said, I think Paul's showing us something here that's unique, but we don't want to miss it. As he's saying, I'm kneeling down and I'm praying, I thought, where in Scripture has there been someone kneeling down and praying, perhaps even with hands lifted up, but it seems to be because it's a big deal, something is happening, very unique, that would require just falling out and kneeling and celebrating God's goodness. Well, in the Old Testament, there are two places that talk about the same story, 1 Kings 8 and 2 Chronicles 6. And it's when Solomon is kneeling before the temple and the whole assembly that they had just completed building the most magnificent worship structure in all time. And even when that was destroyed and they rebuilt Herod's temple, it was never to the same glory. So this thing that they had built for God's glory, this big, huge temple, Solomon's temple, that which David wanted to build but wasn't allowed to, now Solomon gets to do it. And on this day of dedication, they're bringing the Ark of the Covenant, the Holy Scriptures, into the temple, and the whole assembly of the Israel is gathered together, and it shares that Solomon is speaking to the people, and he's praying, and he's kneeling. Let me just read some of the passage. I'll go back to 2 Chronicles. You can reference it if you'd like. But I'm going to start in verse 12. Listen to Solomon. Then Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of all the assembly of Israel and spread out his hands. Solomon had made a bronze platform, 5 cubits long, 5 cubits wide, 3 cubits high, and had set it in the court, and he stood on it. Then he knelt on his knees in the presence of all the assembly of Israel and spread out his hands towards heaven and said, O Lord, God of Israel, there is no God like you in heaven or on earth, keeping covenant and showing steadfast love to your servants who walk before you with all their heart and who have kept with your servant David, my father, what you had declared to him. You spoke with your mouth that with your hand have been fulfilled in this day. And therefore, O Lord God of Israel, keep for your servant David, my father, what you have promised him, saying, you shall not lack a man to sit before me on the throne of Israel. And if only your sons pay close attention to their way, to walk in my law, to walk in a manner worthy, as you have walked before me. Now therefore, O Lord God of Israel, let your word be confirmed, which you have spoken to your servant David. He goes on. He says, but will God indeed dwell with man on earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you, much, much less this house that we have built. You have regarded to the prayer of your servant and to his plea, O Lord my God, listening to the cry and to the prayer that your servant prays before you, that your eyes may be open day and night towards this house and place where you have promised to set your name, the very place you have promised to set your name, that you may listen to the prayer that your servant offers towards this place, and listen to the plea of your servant and of your people Israel when they pray towards this place, this temple, this Jerusalem, and listen from heaven, your dwelling place, where you hear and forgive. With that backdrop, I'm absolutely convinced when we read Ephesians, Paul has that in mind. In the Old Testament, they built this incredible temple, and they said how marvelous, how wonderful, how majestic it is, and it displays the greatness of God. And you hear Solomon's words there, perhaps you picked it up, that even Solomon acknowledges, listen, you can't be contained, even how great and large this is, you can't even be contained here. But at least it gives us a visual of how wonderful you are, and then this is where we meet with you. And then as people look towards the temple, even if they're far away, they're pointing towards Jerusalem. We know because of our focus on you through your temple, you will hear our prayers. Well, Paul now knows that the temple is not where they are going to focus. What is God building in the New Testament that is not like the temple? He's building the church, which is not made with human hands. It is individual people pulled together from all over the world to be a part of this great new building, this great new body, that which God is most glorified, where we are the temple individually and even corporately as a church. We are the temple of the Holy Spirit, and the world will know God because of how they see the glory of God through His church. No longer Old Testament buildings. And yes, some churches still get caught up and let's have the biggest, best building. You can go to First Baptist Church Dallas, which raised $1 billion to build a bigger building. Well, great, if you've got that many people attending, build something where people can come. But listen to me, God can wipe out all buildings and the church would still stand. And Paul is saying, I'm such in awe of what God is doing. You know, because when he's writing this, there are no church buildings. They were running for their lives in many places. They were meeting in homes day to day. They were going to be building some things where they could gather, but they had to gather outside so many times or in the courts. We have to gather because God is building us, the church, for his glory. And so when I see how big this church is going to be, the people of God, I bow my knees before the Father because he's doing something much bigger than I could ever imagine, that he did it bigger than the Old Testament sacrifices and the temple. He's building the church, and I can't imagine how big this is going to get. And as God was not able to be contained in the temple of the Old Testament, he will never lack for being able to fill all of the church. And it's not just us. It's all over the world. Can you imagine how many people throughout all the generations that have been included in the church and how many more he's still drawing to himself? Millions upon millions. And when we get to heaven, we're going to feel so small in the midst of the sea of people. But God's going to seem so big, and he has filled all of it for his glory. This is what you have to understand when you read Ephesians, when he says, for this reason I bow my knees before the Father. Are we bowing our knees thanking God that he's doing something much bigger to grow his kingdom, and we get to be a part of it? You know, when I talk to people, various places, they say, you know, what do you do for a living? And I know anytime I say what I do for a living, it changes the entire course of the conversation. And sometimes, you know, if I'm sitting on a plane or I'm sitting at the grocery store, or I'm not sitting at the grocery store, I'm sitting at the doctor's office, or I'm sitting, you know, waiting for something, and people, yeah, so what do you do for a living? I go, you know, sometimes hey, I'm the pastor of Crossroads Church of Dunwoody. Sometimes I just say, I work for this worldwide organization that's just phenomenally growing. It's just amazing. Really? Tell me about it. Yeah, we've got marketers all over the world that drawing people, and it's just amazing how many people are converting into our organization. Really? Yeah, I get them going for a little while. I don't do this all the time because I don't know how far I want to take them before they jump off the ship. But anyway, I just begin to explain. They say, what's the name of your organization? I just say, it's the Church of Jesus Christ. It's fantastic. Are you a part? Because really, it's much bigger than I can imagine. I think, well, goodness, I have the privilege of being the pastor of this local congregation. But I realize that we, as magnificent as this congregation is, we're just one small component of the magnificent God that is building his church all over the world. And I'm thankful that even when I take my family down to Tampa to be a part of a prayer summit, I sat with brothers and sisters in Christ from all over the world. As they sat in this room, I'd never met them before, but we prayed together, we sang together, we encouraged one another. I had never met them, but we had a common dad. And we were brothers and sisters. When I pick up 8 people who are going to go in a month from now to Nairobi, Kenya, and we're going to gather with the congregation there that's 25 years old, that's birthed out 12 other congregations and started an orphanage 10 years ago. When we gather, some people are going with us who have never been. We're going to all be a part of the same family. You know, as we walk through the streets, it'll be funny because some of the people who haven't been there yet will understand this, or will begin to understand this once we get there. You walk down the streets, Mzungu, Mzungu, Mzungu. What does that mean? White people. Woo! We brought Abigail, 4 years ago? She was just a baby. Took her to Nairobi, Kenya. And we go to the poorest districts. And those kids had never seen a white baby before. That's great. It was interesting, though, when we got to the airport to fly out of the country, they wanted us to prove that it was our baby. I'm thinking, where else is there a white baby around here? We didn't, like, try to sneak her out of the country, and they held us up for an hour because of that. It was just crazy. But what I'm saying, wherever we go, there are brothers and sisters, and the church is much greater and larger than you can imagine. And it causes Paul to break down and worship and pray. And so you can't really pray to a God who's doing something great unless you understand what he is doing. And he's informed us. He's shown us the mystery. That it's not just about you. It's about the worldwide collection of what God is doing through the gospel to pull people together, and now he's praying. And so I want us to see that These three gifts, I'm going to show you these three gifts in here that God is giving to the church, and Paul is praying that the church would receive these gifts and live out these gifts and be thankful for these gifts. It says here in verse 15, see, for this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named. See, he's the father of all fathers. It doesn't matter which family you come from, he's pulling them all together. Some are already gone into heaven, some are still on earth, but we are gathered together as one family. So then he moves to verse 16. That according to the riches of his glory, that he may grant you. And just pause there for a moment. This is the help by which I saw this section of scriptures. I'm always looking. Observation leads to interpretation, which leads to application. In my observation, I'm looking at what he's already told us. I've got to the section where it says that he's got some, according to the riches of his glory, that he may grant you. And I think, well, what is he granting us? What is Paul praying that he would grant us? And this is where I got my 3 points today. He's granting us three things. Through the prayers of Paul, he's granting us these three things. The first one is this, the power of the Holy Spirit. The power of the Spirit. I want you to see that what it says in verse 16, that he may grant you what? According to the riches of his glory, that he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being. I mean, the presence of the Holy Spirit is evidence of true conversion and salvation for you. How do you know you're truly saved? Because the Holy Spirit is transforming you. His residence within you is transforming you, converting you, and changing you. Romans 8:9 says, you who, however, are not in the flesh, but you're in the Spirit. If, in fact, the Spirit of God dwells in you, and if you're a believer, the Holy Spirit does dwell within you. Anyone who does not have the Holy Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. So if you say you're a believer, you have the Holy Spirit who is working in you. Now, if that's true individually, I think Paul also has a greater perspective. The Holy Spirit resides within the church, collectively, as we live out his glory and his purposes in our world. And so Paul is praying that we, collectively, as a church, would be strengthened with the power that is only available through the Holy Spirit in our inner being, our inner sanctum, our body, where Christ is the head. This is true for individual Christians, but even also true for the body of Christ. That the power of the Spirit enables us to live out the Christian life and live out our gospel call. And apart from him, Christ said, we can do nothing. We are paralyzed. Paul is praying that the church would be strong. He picks up that theme again. Let me remind you of Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10. I just read it a moment ago, but I wanted to mention it again because Brian St. James has selected that as the theme or the name of the student ministry. Because he wants our students to have a 6:10 type mentality. Listen to these words. Finally, be strong in the Lord. You can't be strong anywhere else. In your own power, you will always come up short, insufficient. So be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. That's why Paul's praying. You need to be strengthened with the power of his Spirit in your inner being. I mean, before going back to heaven, Jesus told his disciples they had to depend on the Holy Spirit. They had followed him for 3 years, being his disciples, his followers. Now he's died, he's risen again, he's like, I'm going to heaven. And I'm sure they had these big eyes going, what are we going to do now? And he says, I'm going to send you the Holy Spirit. I told you several months ago, I'm going to send you a comforter. But by the way, now this Holy Spirit's going to come, and this is the power he's going to give you and the purpose. You know Acts chapter 1, verse 8, perhaps. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses. And this is a plural language. You collectively will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and the ends of the earth. He already gave them a worldwide mandate inviting Jews, Gentiles, and everybody else into the kingdom. How will that happen? Through the power of the Holy Spirit when the church is dependent upon him. Jesus told them this because this is the same power, strength, and Holy Spirit that Jesus depended upon while he was in his human flesh on this earth. There are various scriptures, and God, you know, Jesus is God completely, complete without any other assistance. But while he took on flesh, he humbled himself, taking on the form of a servant, and he depended upon the power of the Holy Spirit. You can read throughout the Old New Testament about how he did that, but let me just give you one reference. In Luke chapter 4, verse 1, "And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from Jordan and was from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness." Down in verse 14 of the same chapter, "And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit." If Jesus was dependent upon the Holy Spirit in his strength and his power to live out his human life here, how much more do we need the power of the Holy Spirit involved in our lives and in the life of the church? Why is it that we think we're self-sufficient and we no longer need to ask for the power of Spirit in our life? Why is it we get up every morning and say, "I'll just hope, you know, Lord, make this day okay. I just hope I make it through." And at the end of, "Oh, Lord, I barely made it." And you never said, "Oh, God, I need to get on my knees. I need the power of the Holy Spirit to live in me. I am insufficient. I am weak. I am helpless. But with your Spirit, all things are possible. With you, I get proper perspective, and I have the power to overcome anything the evil one would throw at me. With the Spirit, you will remind me of your words. As I intake your holy words into my thoughts and into my soul, your Holy Spirit will remind me of those words and give a right word at the right time to the right people. I am fully dependent upon the Spirit of God." You know when you're getting weak and you don't ask for the Spirit's power, it ought to be an indicator when your tank is running really low. It's because you're running on your own gas. And you're empty. Paul's praying for the church collectively and you individually. You need to be strengthened with power through the Spirit in your inner being. Throughout the book of Acts, the church shows the importance of relying on the Holy Spirit. 59 references to the Holy Spirit's help in 28 chapters in the book of Acts. And only one book of 27 books of the New Testament, in only one book, the evidence of the Spirit's asking 59 times is 1/4, 25% of all references to the power of the Holy Spirit. They get a big chunk. One book out of 27 books takes all of those and says, we are dependent upon the Spirit of God. Someone once said, if God took the Holy Spirit out of the church, most of what we Christians are doing would just keep going, and nobody would know the difference. What an indictment. Because the church so often lives without the power of the Spirit. Hence the weakness of what takes place in our churches today. See, we do not need to work up something in our church. We just need to receive what has come down for us in the church. When Jesus went up, he says, I'm going to send you the Holy Spirit. Would you just embrace, let him indwell, let you be strengthened by it, and live that out. Notice that this power works in us before it will ever work through us. Be strengthened with power through the Spirit in your inner being, because there's where the work needs to happen. We were dead. We had no heart for God. We were stillborn, and God made us alive by his Spirit. But now he continues to work within us. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16, so we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by the power of the Spirit. So that's our first gift. Let me give you the second gift. The love of Christ. Look at verse 17. So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. And just pause there. The love of Christ
is the second gift he gives us. And he uses both agricultural terms and architectural terms. He uses grounded, rooted. Paul's saying you need to have deep roots and a firm foundation of Christ's love. When Christ was approached by, I think it was a lawyer, who said, can you tell me, what is the greatest commandment? And Jesus didn't just give him one, he gave him a freebie on the second one. He said, you need to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And you didn't ask for it, and you weren't thinking this, and this wasn't your area of expertise, but you need to love your neighbor as yourself. See, these two sum up the law. The first four of the Ten Commandments, the first four deal with our love for God. The last six deal with our love for our neighbor. So the man asked, what's the greatest commandment? Jesus said, love God, and you got to love your neighbor. And so he responds in Luke chapter 10, desiring to justify himself. He said to Jesus, and who is my neighbor? The average Jewish man at the time would be thinking, my neighbor, that my Jewish friend here, my Jewish uncle over here, you know, I got to just get along with all these guys. They're not always the best. They're a little obnoxious, but okay, do I love them? And so then Jesus breaks out the story of the Good Samaritan, one of the most known stories in all of the world. Man gets beat up, robbed, stolen from. Jewish priest comes by, sees him, does nothing. Another Jewish man comes by, does nothing. And then who stops? A Samaritan. A Samaritan. A Samaritan is a half-breed. Somebody who's both Jew and Gentile. They were sellouts in the Jewish culture. They weren't pure. They were to be avoided. They weren't part of the family. And Jesus uses the illustration of a Samaritan who was the good neighbor. And this Jewish man was then asked by Jesus, after the story, and so who is the neighbor here? Let me quote, which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? And this Jewish man, as difficult as it may have been for him to say so, the one who showed mercy. And Jesus said to him, you go and you do likewise. When the church is built, it must be built on the foundation of love for other people, regardless of where they come from, what they look like, or their own desires. Jesus started this even in the message on the Sermon on the Mount. I want you to listen to what he said in these words. Perhaps you remember these in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 38. You have heard that it is said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, you don't fight him back. You turn to the other cheek to him as well. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go a mile. Now, just pause so you understand the context of that. In this Roman culture, first century, a Jewish man was obligated by law. If a Roman soldier came up and said, I've got to walk this way, you need to carry my pack, as heavy as that is. You got to carry that pack for a mile. And no matter how much they hated it, they could not rebel against it. A Jewish man had to, as much as detestable as it was, they had to carry by law obligation for a Roman person they didn't even like. They had to carry it for a mile. And Jesus says to them, listen to these words again. If anyone forces you to go a mile, you go with him too. That's love. Jesus gave the highest illustration of love in the first century culture in the Sermon on the Mount. He says, give to the one who begs from you and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. You have heard that it is said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. If you were to demonstrate what it means to be a child of God, you will love like this. Now, how is it that Jesus can demand that we love those who are enemies, those who require of us things that we detest? Well, how is it that he can say you need to love even though you're not being loved back? It's because Jesus lived this for you. You were an enemy of God. You were a persecutor. You were one who rejected him. While you were yet a sinner, though, Christ died for you. And there's no greater love than one who lays down his life for who he desires to be, a friend. And so when Paul prays, he's talking to the church here going, if you're ever going to have the power of God demonstrated, you better have the deep-rooted love like Christ has. He is the foundation. And maybe the reason the church is not effective in our world is because it doesn't love like Jesus loved. It still puts up barriers. It still puts up, you know, whether political or social or just financial or whatever, we put up these barriers and we stay in our holy huddles and we don't love like Christ loves. And Paul's praying, as God is developing the church, that it's rooted and grounded in love. And you notice in verse 18, as he goes on, looking at the stability of love, it says it may have strength to comprehend with, how many of the saints, by the way? All the saints. And as a Jewish person listening, they're going, you know, I'm with Christ, but I've got to love that Gentile who's sitting at the other end of the pew. I got to love people who don't look like me in here. I kind of have my small group of just Jewish people, and they can have their small group of Gentile people, but why do we have to mix? Because that's what Christ has called us to do. And he says, with all the saints, what is the breadth, the length, the height, and the depth? Those are building terms. God is building something here, much greater than the temple. He's building his church, and you are a part of that. And when he continues to build with all the saints from all the generations, and he's still doing from all parts of the world, as he's building his church, it's going to be much greater, much wider, much taller, much deeper than you could ever imagine. That is something worthy of praise. Look at his words here. The height and the depth, the breadth and the length, the height and the depth. And to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. It's interesting, he says, he's praying that we would have the strength to comprehend. And then he tells us, and that's in verse 18. In verse 19, he's saying that we'd know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. How can you say he wants us to get it when it's not understandable? It's because he wants you to get God's growing this thing, but you'll never fully be able to understand it or see it. It is just incredible. How large is the church going to be? I have no idea. But when God's building it, I'm going to just be in awe. And a true church, by the power of God, with the love of Christ, is going to draw more people to be a part of this magnificent, glorious body of Christ. He's the head. And we get to participate and be a part. Sons and daughters. Well, here's the third gift. Is the fullness of God. That you may be filled with all the fullness of God. See, fullness can mean both complete or satisfied. Paul's prayer includes that the church would grow and be complete and satisfied with God. You know, the Holy Spirit's mentioned in the first gift. Jesus Christ is mentioned in the second gift. The third gift is that we'd get all of the Father and we'd be completely satisfied in Him. He pursued us. He gave us the power of the Spirit. He gives us the love of Christ. Now we pursue Him to be filled and be satisfied and complete in Him. In Psalm 16, verse 11, you perhaps know the verse, "You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are the pleasures forevermore." When the church can follow the prayer request of Paul and simply be satisfied with God alone, stop seeking the things of this world, stop trying to replicate all the things of the world, but just be satisfied in God alone, that He would fill us to completion, not just individually, but corporately, as the whole body's together, that God fills His holy church. And we would be satisfied saying, where else can we go? You're the ones who have the words of eternal life. You're the one who gives us life and breath and meaning. You're the one who gives us the purpose for living. We are completely satisfied. I'll never seek another lover. I'll never be satisfied anywhere else, but I'll only be content in you. That's a church that is on fire for God. That's a church that makes a difference in this world. That's the church that Paul is praying for. And as we look next week at verse 20 and 21, which are the theme of the entire book of Ephesians, you'll begin to understand when we pray for things that are greater than we can ever imagine, it's based on what Paul has already revealed to us here, that God is building something much bigger and we get to be a part. Would you pray with me? Thanking God for his holy truth. Father, thank you that you are a God who is worthy of worship, and you chose to reveal yourself to sinful man. You chose to rescue us though we were enemies and persecutors of Christ, running in our own direction like sheep without a shepherd and not even desiring you. You loved us first. And now, as you've called us into your kingdom, making dead people alive, you've given us a vision, you've given us a direction, you've given us hope, you've given us eternity. Father, now you've assembled us together as the church. Father, I pray, along with Paul, that we would get on our knees and thank you for the church. And also pray and seek that which Paul prayed. We need the power of the Spirit and his strength alone. For he is the only source that will give us what we absolutely desire and need. We need also that gift of the love of Christ as the foundation, that we would love not only you, but love one another in a way that shows we're true disciples. And Father, to be filled with you, to be satisfied with you, that gift is only a gift really you can give. Father, we get distracted. Yeah, Satan doesn't have to destroy us. He just has to distract us, and we start finding pleasure in other things that are not satisfying. But you alone can fill us individually and corporately. You can satisfy us. And that's the church you've been calling towards yourself. Spirit-filled, Christ-loved, and satisfied in you. I pray that we would be a local congregation that reflects these truths. And where we're still lacking, help us. And let this community know the lighthouse of the church, not this building, but the people here are those who are pointing towards the God who can save them. Let it be clear and convicting and effective. And we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.